And a big welcome, yeah, to our guests. Great to have you here. You're more than welcome. Make it a habit if you like. The door's always open. And you don't have to use that one next time. Everybody else comes in over here.
Well, I got used because I just painted the front door and the pillars this week.
So you did it just, you did it just for them. So we'll be having discussion afterward. I'm looking forward to that, getting the spirit moving and hear from everybody. But to get the ball rolling, we kind of are in the midst of a pretty long series. The premise being that we want to really look closely at the times in the Word of God where it's recorded that Yehovah actually spoke his words himself. Kind of look at that as the foundation, right? It's because we never want to interpret anyone else in the Word giving commentary on his words incorrectly. So if we stick to and have a foundation of what God actually spoke, if we hear from him first and set that in stone, so to speak, then the rest of the Bible then is easier to understand in view of that understanding. We did this with what I like to call the Second Testament. I hate the term Old and New Testament. It's one word of God. We have the First Testament, and then we have the Second Testament. So that's kind of how I referred to it. But anyway, it took us about 3.5 years to go through the actual words of Yeshua in the Second Testament. And we got done with that and decided, well, maybe we should go back. And that series was called the Red Letter Series. And so now we're going through the First Testament and looking at the times where God actually speaks. And so I think it's important because even after we did this with the Second Testament, you know, you find that then when you read the likes of Paul and Peter and everyone, and you have that foundation of what Yeshua said, and it's set in stone, you don't allow them to modify that. They're a lot easier to understand. All those interpretive conundrums tend to go away. So, like I say, we have endeavored to do the same thing with the Old Testament. We're on part 36 of who knows how many. We'll be at this a while. So at this point, we find ourselves at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, and we are hearing Yehovah thunder down the 10 words. And so when we're looking at these 10 words, I've said many times that each one of them really, all of them and the Torah itself have its roots in selfishness. The sin of Lucifer that made him Hasatan, Satan, the adversary, was done, his sin was done in his mind. It was the fact that he put himself equal to or above the Father. It's selfish. The roots of pride is selfishness, of course. And the core desires that bring anyone to break any of these commandments, in my view, have their roots in selfishness. It's even in the summary that Yeshua used to describe the 10 words, to love God and to love your neighbor. And so when you think about that, love is not a feeling, is it? Love is action. And the action of love is to put God's or your neighbor's desires above your own. That's selflessness. That is what love is. It's acts of selflessness. Okay? And so, really, it's all saying the same thing, isn't it? If you remove selfishness, if you remove the pride of self, of wanting your own way, of thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think, and submit to the God that created you, then all the 10 words, all of the Torah really would be fulfilled in you. You know, it's because you would be directing your thoughts towards that way of life. That's easier said than done, I realize. boy, do I realize. But that's the goal. And so I think it helps, at least it helps me, to be able to visualize what is in the way. What are those things that keep us from obedience, that keep us from doing the things that are opposite of the commands? It's our selfishness. What's in the way? We're in the way. That's what's in the way. And so if you could just consider backing up a little bit what we've talked about so far. The first three, as we've discussed, set the parameters for how we look at Yehovah and how we engage with Him. We have to acknowledge His sovereignty over our lives. He's supreme and we aren't. The pride, the arrogance, the stiff-neckedness that comes from focusing on self is the source of being in contention with what Yehovah is outlining here. When you can't put God ahead of yourself, that's selfishness, isn't it? Right? That's the attitude of Satan. It's the same with the idols. When you can't let go of them because you like them, they serve you somehow, and you can't let go of them, what is that? Selfish. Again, it's his attitude. Right? And virtue signaling. We see a lot of that these days. Right? Taking God's name onto yourself, as we talked about, just to make yourself look better, but not really obeying him. What is that but selfishness? It's inward, see? What about the Sabbath? Even breaking the Sabbath has selfishness at its core. God created us. He gives us 7 days. He said, 6 days, you can have them. Do your thing. I reserve this one for me. How selfish is it? We'd say, oh, well, we don't want that. I want to do what I want to do all 7 days. Don't want to engage. Again, it's selfishness, right? We talked last week about honoring our parents. And it's a pivotal command. Because here, Yehovah is linking being in teaching children how to be submissive as a precursor to what the relationship with the Father should be like, right? And so, what keeps you from being submissive? Thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Thinking about yourself. It just continues this way all the way through the Decalogue and clear into the Torah. If you really sit and ponder it, you'll see that all sin, everything that Yehovah wants to purge out of us, out of our nature, has its root right in selfishness. I could give a whole message about this. But we're up to now number 6. And again, it has huge implications in selfishness. Tell me how selfish you have to be in order to justify the taking of somebody else's life in order to somehow make yours better, to get you something, to get a thorn out of your way, whatever your motivation might be. In terms of the part, love your neighbor as yourself, you know, this one takes the cake, kind of in terms of selfishness. So I want to dive into this because this seems like a simple command, doesn't it? Very straightforward, you know, don't kill. Or as some of the more modern versions put it, you shouldn't murder. Now, in English, we look at this and we understand there's a huge difference between those two words, don't we? If it's kill, then the naysayers in the Bible have a ton of fodder, don't they, to argue the consistency of the Word of God. And after all, God did what? He killed a lot of people. Killed millions of people. He killed the whole population almost of the earth with the flood. He instructed the Israelites to kill and wipe out whole nations. I found this quote from the Freedom From Religion Foundation. It's quote, "The first contradiction deals with the Ten Commandments, contrasting Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not kill, with Exodus 32:27, slay every man his brother. The Bible's filled with killings and mass murders committed, commanded, or condoned by this deity. And if this was not a contradiction, then all squares are round. And this is one of the reasons we reject the Bible as a message from a possible God of the universe. End quote. So you see, there's even those that argue that killing would relate to animals and all life. Some say even living plants. You know, you just screw your head on a little bit. It's ridiculous. What would we eat? If we couldn't kill a living plant or an animal, then where are we at? So it's just argumentative. Even so, we need to be able to have an answer. We need to be able to understand fully what Yehovah is saying here. And it's easy to look at this and say, yeah, it's murder. It's murder. It's not killing, it's murder. Okay. All right, I get that. But why? How do you know that? How do you know that? Can you answer that? I was telling Judy that I kind of realized this week that's what I do. You know, I tend to questions come to my mind and then I tend to look for the answers, you know, and the Word of God is where the answers are. It also occurred to me, you know, we've talked a lot about the fact, even just a few weeks ago, that God spoke this universe into existence, didn't he? We are actually seeing his thoughts. We are his thoughts. Everything is the Word of God. So when we look for answers, we have one place to look for the Word, look, and that's the Word of God. But there's the Word of God that we open. The revelatory Word of God comes in the places that we can't understand from everything that he put in front of us that we not have an excuse. So there's, anyway, that's a rabbi trail. So I ask questions, but don't assume the answers. What we have to do is really dig, ask, seek, knock. That's what the Bible tells us. And so I have people telling me that it's not killing, it's murder. Okay. Why? Why? Well, I think it's important to ask the question because I have a number of other questions today to ask about this command. And I don't think we can answer those questions unless we understand what Yehovah is communicating here. What is he saying? This is a very short command, and it's even shorter in Hebrew. He simply said, Rasak lo rasak. That's what thundered down from the mountain. Rasak lo rasak. What's that mean? From that we get thou shalt not kill or murder, and lo means no or never. It's a negative. So it's appropriate to say thou shalt not. But then you have to define rasak. So does it read kill or no kill, or murder, no murder? Which is it? Is it either one? Do we have to choose one or the other? Because it's not really very simple. In the Hebrew, depending upon how you translate them, there's between 7 to 10 Hebrew words connected with killing. Some are related to the act itself. Some are related to the perpetrator. We've learned that there are different, you know, the qual and the hyphal and all of the different designations on the Hebrew words. So it's tricky. But what I found was within that group, there are two basic root structures. One is M-O, or I'm going to say M-O-T, but it's also M-U-T. And then also the root of rasak, which is R-T-Z-C-H. What's interesting to me about these two roots is that you generally see words with the M-O-T root used, and there's no moral indications to them. In other words, it's killing like you would kill an animal for food, like you would kill a rat or a mouse that enters your house, or you spray for insects. It's that kind of killing, right? But what strikes me then about that is that had, to be able to argue the point, had this meant kill in that sense, God had a word to use for that, didn't he? He could have used that word, but he didn't. He used a completely different word, a word with a completely different root. And interestingly enough, it's the very first time this word is used in the Word of God. Hebrew words for killing with the M-O-T root is used, for instance, when in the Bible, when killing animals for sacrifice. It's used when Yehovah instructed the Israelites to go into the different lands and wipe them out, okay? We're going to read about destruction, and that's got that M-O-T root, okay? There's no sin connected with the words with that root, okay? And the point there, too, it's not just that there's no sin, it's just that in many times also it is actually condoned or commanded by God. So it's sanctioned by Yehovah. And of course, the obvious examples are, you know, where there's punishment for capital sin. Okay, there were certain sins that had a death penalty. All right, so when executing that penalty for the person doing that, there's no sin attached to that. Okay. And those are the kind of words that are used with that M-O-T root when talking about that. Like for killing an animal for sacrifice, that's that type of thing. No moral implications wasn't used there. Now you contrast that then with the words like rasak that have this R-T-Z-C-H root, and you can see the dramatic difference even within the same passage. Here in Numbers 35, it says, if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, M-O-T. He is a murderer, rasak. And the rasak shall be surely put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could moot, and he die, he is a rasak. See? And so you see that difference. He should surely be put to death. The third example is with a wooden weapon, all the same thing. So that seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Be nice if we could just make this clean delineation between this root word, M-O-T, and rasak. But there's some troublesome scriptures that overlap this rasak in this way. And this is why I asked the question earlier, should we choose? Do we have to choose? Can we put it in that little box, that cute little box? We can't, because in reality, the Hebrew word rasak is a purely Hebrew word. It's pure Hebrew. There is not a cognate in any other language, including English. There's nothing that is that has no clear direct connection, no other word in English or Latin or anything else to rasak. It stands alone, and it makes it very difficult to put in that box. So now, given what I've already explained and how we see the root M-O-T used, we would expect that rasak would never be used the same way. But unfortunately, that's not the case. So just stay with me, because I'm going to make a point here. Because while moot stays in its lane, so to speak, rasak does not. Notice this. Numbers 35. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer, rasak, who kills any person accidentally may flee. Now remember, we were trying to say moot just is a word for killing whatever that has no moral implication. But here we see rasak used as something accidental. And we have, and also we go on to see that Yehovah not only says don't execute capital punishment on this person, but even further, I want you to prepare a place of refuge for him to make sure that he's safe from the wrath of a family member or some other grieving person, okay? Rasak here could have been translated murderer, but they didn't. They translated it manslaughter because the rasak was done accidentally. But why is it rasak if there's no moral implication? And that's the word we used in the command. You see where I'm going with this? Okay. That's the crossover kind of point that people get all jacked up over. Try to put this rasak in a box, but it doesn't fit in any of our words, okay? And so we have to understand that to Yehovah, it fit perfectly. There's nothing comes out of his mouth that isn't just exactly what he wanted to say. So he's communicating something here. So our challenge is to find out what's he trying to tell us, okay? So I know I've jumped around a little bit here, so and I've tried to set this foundation. I hope I haven't confused you more than where I started. But I'm trying to show you that there's a difference between killing, M-O-T, with zero moral implications, and rasak, that definitely has moral implications. Why? Because it's in the Decalogue, and he says no, okay? But those implications are not black and white. You have to put on your thinking cap. You have to delve deeper into the Torah. Like we just read, there is no doubt that lying in wait and premeditating taking a life, it's sin. No question. So much so that Yehovah says, if you do that, I require your life to be taken as well. The lying in wait is murder, rasak. But the killing of the perpetrator is moot, M-O-T. That's what we're seeing here. But what about when it's not premeditated? What if it's a complete accident or an accident that you have culpability on? See, well, most of the time we still see in those cases the word M-O-T or a word from that root being used because there's no moral implications. It was an accident. For example, you dig a hole. You're putting an outdoor toilet in. You dig a hole, the hole's dug, you walk away to get some lumber to build the house on top, but somebody comes along, they fall in the hole, break their neck, and die. You didn't intend that, right? But you do have some culpability, don't you? It was an accident. You see, it's your fault, yes, but moral, deserving of death, no. And from there, we can also understand that there are cases where, and this is key, in the heat of an argument, let's say, you're angry with someone. You go and you confront them. You want to teach them a lesson. You want to get it off your chest. And you end up in some sort of a tussle. I don't know. And then they fall backwards, hit their head on the coffee table, and die. That's a little different, isn't it? You see? It can't go in that box. It's an accident. But what caused the accident? Your anger. Right? Okay. So there's a moral, then, culpability for that death. And there's your overlap. There's the scope of rasak. And it's why Yehovah used it rather than the other words. It's designed to take these various circumstances into account that then he later outlines in the Torah. It's interesting to me. It's the very first time the word is used. And then as we move through forward in this series, we're going to look at, you know, Exodus and Leviticus, we're gonna see him then expand upon, and he will tell us what that word means. You see? It's so cool. But it takes digging to understand that, because you can't take just the meaning of murder. Because I say the word murder, and there's an image that comes to mind. You think that's what it is, but it isn't always going to fit in that cute little box. There is killing that is sanctioned by Yehovah. He gave us dominion in the garden over the animals. We have dominion over them. We have a no moral deal to kill an animal to harvest food, right? We're allowed to kill them. It's M-O-T. God created life, and it is for Him alone to be able to take it, or Him alone to be able to assign that authority for it to be taken. So we have this overarching permission for plant and animal life, but we only have instructions, certain instructions, on when it's appropriate to take life on His behalf according to something that He has judged. We are never to take life apart from those situations, period. If we do, we come under His judgment. One way that I read one Hebrew scholar that I think uses the best English words to describe what we see for Rossach as it's played out in the rest of the word is unjust killing. I think it's as close as you're going to get. And so long as you understand that it's only Yehovah that gets to decide what's just and unjust. Okay, that's the key to it. Some killing is just according to Yehovah. Others are not. Even accidental ones depend on the circumstances. That accident, it could be a just killing, it could be an unjust killing. And this corresponds directly to what we read from Yeshua. Matthew 5:21. You've heard it, that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of Gehenna fire." See, when they translated this over here, even from the Greek, there was no word to correspond to Rasak. So they said murder. So to me, when I think about Rasak now, I think about what it means to destroy another person. Now, expand on that. Certainly it means physically, with an angry, evil intent. But given what Yeshua says here, it also relates to the heart. To what you might do if you think you could get away with it, right? What's in your heart? It's a whole different level, isn't it? And so after studying this word, Rasak, I believe it is unique in conveying all these variations that Yehovah, as sovereign creator and judge, had in mind. So now with that basis, the meaning of what Yehovah spoke in mind, it makes answering a lot of these questions that come up, and we'll talk about questions, you know, when we circle up, but it makes them much easier to explain, to understand, when you think about just versus unjust killing and allowing God to be sovereign and tell us what just and unjust is. God says that only He has the right to take life, and so He sets that standard, we don't. And so when we understand that, along with all that is communicated with this Rasak, we can wrap our minds around questions that people pose, like, why isn't capital punishment murder? Why is He telling us to break His own commandment? Well, it's because it's not Rasak. It's not what He said, okay? It's because it's killing by a just decree or judgment by Yehovah. He set up that rationale for that judgment clear back in Genesis 9 when he said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? Because he's in the image of God. You are destroying something that God made. Okay? To reflect him. He didn't make an animal to reflect him. He didn't make a plant to reflect him. He made man to reflect him. You don't get to take that and not have a consequence. Through the Torah, then, Yehovah specifically gives human government the task of determining guilt or innocence of a person accused of this crime, and he delegates them to the task of extracting that blood or that blood penalty. Now, people think that capital punishment is terrible. There's a lot of people that want it done away with. But when we really understand it, what God is doing here with capital punishment is he's protecting life. He's protecting innocent life. He's not, and you know, it's not up for discussion. That's his decree, okay? But we could say more about capital punishment in discussion, so I'll leave that alone. What about this question? Wasn't what the Israelites did to all the nations they invaded breaking the commandment? Then they murdered millions of people. Well, see, you can see how these principles just speak right to that. They answer it automatically because, in fact, it too was not Rasach. It was M-O-T. And that's how it's communicated in your Bible. God did not tell them, go Rasach those nations. No, he said, go destroy them. And that word comes from the root M-O-T. And you'll also realize that when they did that, without him issuing judgment first, what happened? They were decimated. When they decided of their own selfishness that they wanted that land, that they wanted that spoil, that they wanted whatever, and they went out on their own, what did they do? They resock those people. And they were judged for it because they were slain in battle. They failed miserably. But the opposite, when God instructed them, when he went before them, he was responsible. They weren't responsible. He was responsible for taking that life. They were just the instruments by which he did it. Notice here in Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Jebusites, all the sites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them, see, that's his judgment. That's my insert there. That's his judgment. When he judges them, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy. That word is Haran there. It's not Rasach. And that Haran has the root M-O-T. Okay? This was not unjust killing because Yehovah had judged them. Let's not forget the depravity of those nations. They were sacrificing their babies. They were, you know, doing a lot of the sexual sin that we're fighting here in our own country. They were, you know, engaging in bestiality and everything else you could think of. They were a mess, and God judged them. And he used Israel to do it. So one of the other huge questions that come up from this is how this applies to our current wars. How does it apply to modern war? How are we to respond when our own nation goes to war? It's a tricky question. Many use the example of Israel going to war with neighboring nations to justify these modern wars, to wipe out evil. We have to go wipe out that evil. But evil according to who? That's the rub, isn't it? So all you can do is to try to apply the principles. But I'm telling you, it gets messy in a hurry. I've heard the guiding principle, the question to ask is it a righteous war? And if it's a righteous war, I'll engage. If it's an unrighteous war, no. You know, you might say a just war. You know, you could say it that way. Does a just war warrant a just killing? Or is it opposed to Rasak? But there's no question that the motivation for war, many times right now, involves a multitude of sin. Greed, pride, revenge, lust for land, lust for oil, lust for power, you name it. Far from just. And so, for it to be just, what nation on this earth can stand up and say that they're God's holy nation? Like Israel did. There isn't one. Israel was a nation, but now it's not. Okay? The physical nation of Israel was divorced by Yehovah. Now there is a spiritual Israel, an ecclesia, a called out church, a congregation, if you will, and that is now in covenant, but it's not organized as a physical nation at the moment. At the moment, not until our King returns. So the conscious objector points to what Yeshua said as recorded in John 18. Yeshua answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And they'll point to that. And the argument is that no nation is, in today's world, really represents God. Our modern world is much like ancient Greece or Rome, where the primary purposes of war these days is to satisfy the self-interests of the nation that is the aggressor, not to represent the interests of God, as was the activities of Israel. So this makes it very difficult for a citizen of the kingdom of God to balance his or her citizenship to a current physical nation to this idea of a possible just war. And the objector has another problem, because the Bible does not consider defensive action as rasak. Therefore, when a nation is attacked and must go to war to defend its citizens, would you not fight? If we were being invaded and my family was at risk, Would I not take up arms to protect them? Okay. But it's still not that easy. Because what if your nation was the aggressor that started the war for all the selfish reasons, and the other nation is just defending themselves to shut down the aggressor? Now what do you do? It gets messy in a hurry. That's what I'm saying. Is it defensive or not? Okay? It's very convoluted. So we want to look back at this that the objectors point to and look at it very closely. The battle that was being fought here, that he's referring to here, was not of this world. He said it. The aggression towards him was not endangering his kingdom. He was in defensive mode. The aggression against him was not affecting his kingdom negatively. In fact, the aggression coming against him was being used positively to establish the kingdom. Right? It was his battle. It wasn't the kingdom's battle. So it's really hard to point to this. Sorry, but, you know, it's difficult. And that's why he said, "Look, you know, my servants would fight if the fight was of this world, but it isn't. So they're not going to." Now we're approaching the Feast of Trumpets. Yom Teruah is around the corner, guys. And, you know, there is going to be a time when, you know, his kingdom will fight. Read that in Revelation 19. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." So there is a righteous war, and it's coming. But it is only God, though, that can make a righteous war. He did so with ancient Israel to pronounce judgment on evil nations, and he's going to do it again when he comes back. We are not to go after other nations' land for gain of any type, any reason, and expect that we're doing it on God's behalf. Not like Israel did. We don't have that same situation. We can defend ourselves. We can act to defend innocent people from tyrannical leaders, maybe. And we've seen that excuse before, but then it gets murky and quick, doesn't it? Because our leaders aren't righteous like the one that's coming. Okay. So evaluating all of this, it's a mess. And so all you can really do is just study and meditate on the principles that God gives us. And it makes for a spirited discussion, maybe. I'm looking forward to it. And it leads to the next question. What about defending yourself? What about defending your family? What about if you're in the grocery store and you need to defend your neighbor? Okay, what is that like? As someone that has a concealed carry permit, and I do carry most of the time, I've had to ask myself that question before I engaged in that activity. Do the easy one first. Let's say I come home and there's an attacker in the house in the process of trying to rape and murder my wife. If I have any opportunity, they're going to get a bullet in the head. Am I going to be angry when that happens? Probably so. So what does that mean? Is that Rasak? you got to think about this. It's certainly not premeditated, okay? All right? The action being taken on my wife is a capital crime, punishable to that person by death. I would be executing that action in anger, but it's a responsive anger, okay? You see how now Rasak, in God's wisdom, can become to grow, right? I think about, well, yes, it's a capital crime, but am I authorized to exact that punishment? Okay? Exodus 22 gives me some peace. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Okay, game set, that answers that question. You see how he sets up Rasak and then he says, okay, now let me explain to you what it means. There's time after time, there's 38 references in the Bible that use this word. And that's how we learn what it means. We can't put an English word on it. Another principle that helped me was considering what the psalmist said in chapter 4. Paul actually quoted this to the Ephesians. It says, be angry and do not sin. Well, there you go. See, I could come in and I could be angry, but I'm not sinning if I'm protecting my wife. There's a higher higher principle, right? Okay. And meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. I think it's appropriate to meditate on these things, to think about some of these situations and how you would react ahead of time when you can think clearly. The psalmist said we can be angry and not sin, and to me this is why I could be angry and not sin. Okay? It would not be sin. Because Jehovah said we can defend. Now, if the attacker then hears me coming, gets up and runs out the house, and I'm madder than a hornet, and I chase him down and tackle him in the front yard and put a bullet in his head, now what? Same guy, same thing, same scenario, except now I've got anger and murder in my heart for revenge. It's Rasak. See? That's the flexibility of this word and the wisdom of our God in using it. It's wonderful. You know, I've thought about school shootings, and somebody's pulling a gun out. What do I do in that situation? There's innocent people there, and unless somebody takes some action, that's the only reason why I carry a gun. I don't carry a gun to protect myself at all. Somebody wants to kill me, they can kill me, right? But there's a principle, you know, that there's a saying that goes around in the gun rights movement, you know, the only thing that stops a bad guy with a gun is a good guy with a gun, okay? You know, I wouldn't want to ever have to use it. But these are the kind of things that we have to think about, the type of thinking about deeply about Yehovah's principles. And it's not black and white, kill, murder. It's not. It's just not. You know, we think about, we already kind of talked about capital punishment. We know that's not Rasak. Why? Because it's a judgment by God. Okay? And so it's just. It's a just killing. Because he's judged it. We'll save that one for discussion as too. I'm going to have to move along here. Abortion. Well, that's an easy one with this group, I would hope, right? The only thing that I might say there is that we need to continue to pray very hard for those involved in that, because to me the saddest thing, well, one of the huge things about abortion is it many times it doesn't just take one life, it takes two. We need to pray for those women that have fallen victim to the lie that it's not the taking of a life. They've fallen into a trap, into a lie. And until they repent of that, until they seek forgiveness for that and be healed from that, it's going to take them too. So that's the sad part about it. It doesn't just take one life, it takes two. What about suicide? What about suicide? Is that Rasak? Do you have the right to take your own life? According to God, you don't, right? He says, I'm the only one. Was there a judgment where he decreed you should be killed? And should you do it yourself? No. Even at that point, if you judge yourself and say, I've committed a sin worthy of death, it's still the ruling authorities are the only ones that have the power to execute that judgment. You don't. Euthanasia, same thing. It's suicide. It's just assisted suicide, right? And now instead of one person being culpable, there's two. So it's sad. We need to think about these things. I could continue to give examples. There are many scriptures to turn to in the Torah concerning how to deal with these situations. And as we continue the series, as I said, we're gonna come run across them. We're gonna keep seeing this word Rasak come up. We're gonna see how this plays out. And we need to be ready to gain understanding from Yehovah, to understand his thinking. So far, with little exception, thus far today, we've really only dealt with the physical part or implications of this command. We kind of glazed over it a little bit. We talked about the spiritual heart of the matter, right? Sure, we said that one of the key issues here with respect to whether a killing is just or unjust has to do with the heart and the motivation around the event. Was it done in anger? Was it done in vengeance? Was it done out of greed or jealousy? When actions are taken in these types of environments and mindsets, it's definitely Rasak. When somebody loses their life because of it, it breaks the sixth commandment. It is Rasak. We've already read these words of Yeshua before. It says, you have heard it that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna fire. Yeshua takes what he already stated. You know, he was on that mountain in Sinai. And he really expands it here. And essentially he says, we can be guilty of this command and never harm the hair on a person's head. Now, I don't know about you, but I perceive that this commandment is probably one of the most accepted in society of the commandments. You know, there's not many people that would argue that a murderer, you murder someone, you've done wrong, and you need punished. You don't really hear anybody arguing about this. That it really is looked at as one of the most heinous crimes in our society. And given how heinous it is, we still see Yeshua saying that we commit this terrible sin just by being angry. Who here has ever lashed out at somebody in hurtful anger? If you have, you've broken this commandment. This heinous commandment that even our society views as such. It really puts an emphasis on how we are to treat people, how we are to see our fellow man as children of God. Because this says right here, you're in danger of Gehenna fire if you don't. We can't interpret that any other way. Yeshua is getting to the heart of the matter. We're now getting to the heart of the meaning and the intent of the sixth commandment. The Father doesn't want his children destroying each other on any level. He dealt with the physical body on Sinai, and now to me, he's looking further into the heart. We are not bodies. We are in bodies. What we are is actually in a body, and the Hebrew proves it. That's another subject. So, while God said on Sinai not to unjustly kill the body of another person, we are also not to engage in the unjust killing or attack on the person in the body. So if we can wrap our heads around that, if we can really grasp that and get to the heart of the matter, then all these definitions, all these things that we've talked about, all these questions that, you know, I kind of brought up, and all these things that we answered and addressed, they all fall into place. Because if the heart is right, if you can get to the point where you don't carry any anger or malice or resentment, hurtfulness towards another inner person, if we can look past the body and see the person, we don't have anything towards anyone like that, then you have no danger. You have no danger whatsoever of ever breaking the sixth commandment. You'll find that you're never in a place where you could commit a physical murder if you're carrying love and compassion and viewing the person inside there the way that God does. If your heart is right, the right action will be taken whenever you're faced with it. It's all about the heart. The Sinai command points us in the right direction, but we have to press forward in that direction to get to the intent and the meaning and the purpose of the law, of God's heart. He has a heart for all of his children. All of them. We need to have a heart for all of them. We need to see everybody that way. We need to hold each other in high esteem. Everyone, whether we like them or not. And understand that Yehovah is a builder. He's a creator. He does not tear down. And within his family, there will not be any tearing down, any destruction. There will be building. And that that building is what God wants, not the destruction, not the killing, not the that's Rasak. Rasak destroys, it tears down, it makes waste. So as we get a clear picture of what it is and why Yehovah hates it, our response is not to merely avoid it, but to understand the opposite of it, to seek the flip side. Where Rasak destroys, the opposite builds up. Where Rasak hates, the opposite loves. Where Rasak murders, the opposite gives life. And this isn't my opinion. Here's my last scripture. I'll close with this. Direct words of Yeshua that you're familiar with in Matthew 5. You've heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? To love your enemies, to bless those who curse you, and do good to those that hate you, and pray for them that use you and persecute you, is exactly the opposite of hatred and the intent and spirit of Rasak. When we look at these commands, we always need to see both sides of them, the don't part and the do part. And so as we move forward through these series, we're going to see a lot of don'ts in the Torah, but we have to remember to always look for the do, because we don't live in a vacuum. The best way to quit doing something is to start doing the opposite. You can't keep the commandments by just not doing things. Even as we continue through just the rest of these commandments, every single one of them is going to have an opposite do. Okay? So we don't take life unjustly. Not physically, for sure, but also, according to Yeshua, not emotionally, not mentally. We are not to unjustly take life of the inner person as well. Rasak allows for that. What's the opposite of it? Compassion, love, concern, even if they don't deserve it. That's what he said. The opposite of Rasak is to love those that hate you. Bless those that curse you. Do good. Pray for them that use you. It's hard to do. Apart from the Holy Spirit, it's probably close to impossible. Few people, if any, are able to practice this principle apart from the Holy Spirit. But the sixth commandment was given because men are truly capable of hating in this fallen state. And so, you know, he had to give this command because there was hatred, there was malice, there was envy, and all those sorts of things. And so Yehovah had to put out this command, the brand new word, don't Rasak, my children. Don't let it go that far. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. How many scriptures could we quote? How do we do that? We do it by overcoming evil with good. Hatred leads to the spirit of murder. And the sixth commandment puts a restraint on that human proclivity. But if men could practice this instruction right here, this is it, there wouldn't be a need for a sixth commandment. There would be only unity of mind, unity of heart, and a family. There would be the kingdom of God. That's our challenge. Amen? Amen.